I'm sure, or at least I hope, it has struck you in your readings of God's Word how remarkably balanced God's Word is in its exhortations and instructions, how sensitively God ministers his instructions and exhortations to his people. And we find that sensitive balance very strikingly illustrated for us in these latter verses of the letter of Jude, although I expect we'll do little more than look together at the 20th verse. Up till this point in his letter, Jude has been warning his dear friends, his agapetoi, his beloved ones, about the false-hearted infiltrators who had somehow worked their way into the very heart of their Christian fellowship. Men who were corrupting the Church of Christ, and thereby, and here was the seriousness of their presence in the church, thereby imperiling the eternal well-being of men and women. With their doctrinal and moral heresies, they were imperiling the souls of men and women. And this is the urgency that undergirds Jude's writing. He cannot write dispassionately. He is writing because men and women's destinies are at issue here. But writing as he does, Jude, I'm sure, is profoundly conscious of this danger, that we become so fixated with purifying the church that we become forgetful of purifying our own hearts and lives. The danger of becoming so taken up with purifying the church that we become forgetful of the pressing need to purify our own lives. And it's for that reason, I think, that Jude turns particularly in this 20th verse to his dear friends. But you. And the adversative is very strong. In contrast to these men, he is saying, but you. You, dear friends, you beloved ones, you build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude, I think, is writing in these verses and continuing to do so in a pastoral way. Because as Jude calls upon these believers to apply themselves to the cultivation of godliness in their own lives, his concern is not simply that thereby they will honour and please the Lord, but surely also his concern is that that will help them guard their own lives against the corrupting influences of these men and their doctrinal and moral heresies. It is guarding of our hearts that enables us to withstand the subtle and not so subtle influences of doctrinal and moral error that can sound at times so biblical in its presentation. And I'm sure as Jude writes here, and writing as he does as a pastor, his concern is not simply, hereby you will honour Christ. But also he is saying, and here is one of the great means of guarding your own lives against the pernicious influences of these men, of guarding yourselves against the errors that were corrupting the Church of Christ. And so he writes, but you, dear friends, in contrast to these men, this is how you have to live. That little phrase, but you, is very reminiscent of Paul's second letter to Timothy, where I think four times he says to Timothy, but you, or but for you. Here is how you are to live, in contrast to the wickedness of the times. In contrast, he says, to the wickedness that is working its way into the life of the church. But as for you, in contrast, your life is to display certain other marks. And if you remember last Sunday evening, we noticed, I think, as we closed, that Jude highlights in verses 18 and 19 two of the great marks of these men, whom these Christian men and women's lives were to be in absolute contrast to. He said to us that in the last times, these words from the apostles, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. Who follow, verse 19, mere natural instincts. That is to say, men who sit lightly to the authority and sufficiency of God's word. One of the great characteristics of these false-hearted infiltrators was that their lives betrayed them. Scripture was neither authoritative nor finally and fully sufficient. They followed their own ungodly desires. They were not constrained by the authority of God's truth. But not only did they reject the sufficiency and authority of God's word, they despised the unity and peace of God's church. These are the men, verse 19, he says, who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Who were these men? They were men who denied the sufficiency and the authority of God's word, and they were men who despised the unity and the peace of God's church. And Jude therefore says, but you, in contrast to them, here is how you have to live. And what Jude does in this 20th verse is to highlight four features that are to mark the lives of these believing men and women in contrast to the lifestyle and behavior of these false-hearted infiltrators. This is what you, he is saying, are to give yourself to in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. And John Calvin says here that Jude shows the means by which they may be able to throw down all the contrivances of Satan. Here, he is saying, is how you will best help the church deal with these false-hearted infiltrators. Here is how you will best expose them. By building yourselves up in your most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, by keeping yourselves in God's love, and by waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want just to look with you this evening very simply at these four features that were to mark the lives of these Christian men and women. He says, but you, beloved ones, and here is the first thing, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. And there are two things we need to notice here about the grammar of these words. The first is that it's a present participle. That is to say, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Let this be a constant, a daily constant in your Christian life. Let it be a daily reality to which you give yourself. This is not something that will happen instantaneously in some blessed moment. This is something that will characterize every moment of your life. You are to be building yourself up. You will never reach a point, he is telling them, when you can sit back and think, well, I've arrived. I've reached that plateau of Christian understanding and of Christian experience. Your life is always to be characterized by that pressing on, by that going on, by that building of yourself up in your most holy faith. And the second point to note about the grammar of the language is that it's a plural. He is speaking to them, to these men and women, as a body of believers. He is saying to them, you are not involved in some kind of solo spiritual exercise. This is what God's people are to do together in concert. This is a corporate activity. We are to give ourselves to building ourselves up together in our most holy faith. We are to see the importance of engaging in this activity, not as freelancers, as it were, or as solo performers, but as a people in concert together. And I don't think we can say often enough today that the letters of the New Testament, by and large, with the exception, of course, of Timothy and Titus. The letters of the New Testament were written to churches. And sadly, we instinctively, I think, in our first reading of them, look upon them as if they were addressed to us personally. Now, of course, there is a personal dimension. There is an individuality. God deals with us as individuals. But principally and preeminently, God's word comes to us as the Church of Jesus Christ. It comes to us in concert and in fellowship. And we need to, as it were, almost struggle against the ethos of the age, both in the church and out of the church, to cultivate that corporateness that is woven into the very fabric of biblical revelation, and recognize the togetherness of our Christian living and the corporate dimension of it. Well, how are we to do this? How are we to build ourselves up in our most holy faith? What means has God provided for us so that we might build ourselves up in our most holy faith? Well, I think we can do little better than read this very well-known verse in Acts 2:42, the great company of believers, men and women who were converted at Pentecost, and what we are told about them. Luke tells us that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to, not prayer as the NIV has it, but to the prayers. They devoted themselves. There was, and he couldn't have chosen a stronger verb in the Greek language, I think. They didn't simply lackadaisically, when the mood suited, give themselves to this. They devoted themselves. It was the passion of their being. They devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching. To sitting under the ministry of the word that God had spoken. They devoted themselves, secondly, says Luke, to the fellowship, to the body of believers. They didn't come and go as the mood suited, as the occasion required. They were devoted. This was the family of God. These were their brothers and sisters in Christ. They were bound together in the body of Christ. This was the new humanity that God was creating in Jesus Christ. And they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Clear reference, it would appear, to the Lord's Supper. To that sacramental portrayal of the blood-atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and of our union with him. And they devoted themselves to the prayers. To those set times of prayer that the church marked out that it might seek God together. And these were the great means of grace that God provided right at the beginning for the growth and the establishing and the strengthening of his people. That's why Peter writes, isn't it, in 1 Peter 2, like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that thereby you might grow up in your salvation. If you've ever seen a newborn babe at its mother's breast, it's a sight to behold. It's just absolutely wonderful. This instinctive reaching out for life and sustenance. Peter says that's what is to characterize God's people if we are ever to grow up in our salvation. We are to have this hunger, this appetite for the word of God, for the truth of God. Not simply that we might accumulate knowledge, but that by it we might grow up in our salvation and be conformed to the likeness of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And Jude says to these dear friends, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Let that be the great priority that characterizes your life. Because through this, you see, you will not only armour your own hearts and minds against doctrinal and moral heresy. It is this which will enable you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And perhaps we need to be asking ourselves these basic questions this evening. Am I feeding on the gracious resources that God has given me in his word? Am I devoting myself? You know, it's the language of extremity. It is the language of extremity. Am I devoting myself to the apostolic truth of God? Am I devoting myself to the fellowship, to that new humanity, to that society of faith, to that church that God in Jesus Christ has established in the world, and which is the one society that will last the conflagration of all things? Am I devoting myself to the prayers? Am I devoting myself to the sacraments, to the Lord's Supper, embracing afresh the great sacrifice of the Redeemer? Are you growing as a Christian? Is it the great lament of your soul with William Cooper? Lord, I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. Is that not the yearning of your heart tonight, if you are a Christian? Is that not what grieves you more than anything else, that your love for Christ and your knowledge of Christ is so faint, so lacking? But it may be you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. You see, you cannot grow as a Christian until you become a Christian. You cannot grow up into Christ until you come to Christ. You see, the great fundamental presupposition of the New Testament letters is that the apostles are writing to believing men and women who have experienced by the grace of God the new birth. And it may be that you're here tonight, and your great need is not to grow up into Christ, but to come to Christ. To see your need of Christ. To see that outside of Christ, you are lost, without hope and without God in the world, with no Saviour to plead your cause at God's right hand. And so Jude says, building yourselves up. Let this be the great contrasting reality in your life. And then secondly, he says, praying in the Holy Spirit. Not "and pray in the Holy Spirit" as the NIV has, but again, it's a present participle. Praying in the Holy Spirit. It's both a present participle and again, it's a plural. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Let prayer not simply be part of the routine of your Christian devotion. Let it be woven into the very fabric of your Christian existence. Praying in the Holy Spirit. And again, there is a corporateness to it. I've little doubt if you look at the history of the church, you will see that those churches that are guarded best against the influences of the world are those churches that commit themselves corporately to prayer, who see prayer not simply as something else on the evangelical agenda, but who see that that is where God is pleased to meet with his people as we cry to him our utter helplessness apart from him. I honestly can never get over those early pictures of the New Testament church in the book of Acts, where they devoted themselves with one heart and with one mind to prayer. And it was to a praying people that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Now, you might be thinking here, what is praying in the Holy Spirit? Is not all true praying in the Holy Spirit? Indeed it is. I don't think Jude is asking or exhorting these Christians to engage in some special kind of praying. All true praying is in the Holy Spirit. But perhaps Jude is reminding these believers not to fall into the trap of prayerless prayer. Maybe he's saying pray in dependence on the Holy Spirit. recognize your absolute dependence on the Spirit in the life of faith. Recognize that prayer is not simply part of the routine of your church's life. Come before God in conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Is that something that characterizes your life and mine? Do we recognize the great pressing necessity of praying in the Spirit as a congregation? Of letting nothing interfere with our gatherings at the place of prayer, at the throne of grace? And then thirdly, he says, keep yourselves in God's love. Keep yourselves in God's love. And here is a command. It's an imperative. And I've wondered as I've thought about this, whether this was precisely what these false-hearted infiltrators had failed to do. They were men who had taken God and his love for granted. They had made God's unconditional love in Christ an excuse for sin. And so Jude says, keep yourselves in God's love. Now you may say, but surely if God loves us, it is he who keeps us in his love. He keeps us in his love. We don't keep ourselves in his love. No, that's true. It is God who sovereignly keeps his people in his electing love. But what is the great manifest evidence that we are in the love of God? What is the great public display that marks us out as men and women, boys and girls, who have been graced with the love of God in Jesus Christ? Is it not that we keep his commandments? You'll know these verses well in John 14. If you love me, says our Lord Jesus Christ, keep my commandments. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. It was the Son's obedience to the Father that kept him in the love of God, that marked him out as being in the love of God. And so it will be for us. Now, this is not works. This is rather love's response to love. Keep yourselves in God's love. You know what it is to fall in love? Forbes has fallen in love. He's got a beloved. He's discovered that the greatest joy, humanly speaking, is not to please himself, but to please the one he loves. And so it is in the life of faith. The greatest delight we have is to please the one who has loved us. And what pleases him is that we keep his commandments, not grudgingly, but gladly, not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. Love's response to love. Keep yourself, he says, in God's love. And is it not the experience of God's love for us in Christ that keeps our hearts tender and that alerts us to Satan's deceits? It's not simply that our minds become attuned to heresy, but that our hearts become tuned to heresy. Because there is such a thing as the heresy of the heart, as well as a heresy of the head. And too often I fear in our churches we are far too taken up with heresy of the head than with heresy of the heart. And if I read the New Testament at all rightly, we're told that not to love is as much an indication that we're outside of Christ as anything else. If you do not love your brother, says John, he doesn't say you're a poor Christian. He says you're not a Christian. Whoever does not love his brother but says he loves God is a liar and does not live in the truth. It's the experience of God's love for us in Christ that keeps us tender-hearted towards sin. Remember that great occasion in Genesis 39, is it? When Joseph, when Potiphar's wife seeks to seduce Joseph. And Joseph's far from home. He's been miserably and lamentably treated by his brothers. He could have said, well, you know, I better grasp a little bit of life before it eludes me. And Joseph said, how could I do such a thing? Sin against God. The God who made me, the God who in covenant love has come to my people, the God who is my God. Isn't that one of our great weapons against the seductions of the evil one? God gave his one and only Son to save me from a ruined and a godless eternity. How could I do such a thing and sin against him? He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then finally, he says, waiting, not as you wait, but waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. It's another present participle. Let your life be characterized by this humble sense of waiting upon God. Waiting. And it may be the idea behind what he's writing here is the sense of this. You would long to be rid of these men, to have the church purified of all that's ungodly. And Judas is saying, just you wait. God has his time. You cultivate the grace of waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Now, waiting can be very difficult. I was visiting Wen Ting this past week, and she's waiting for an overdue baby. She can't wait. She just wishes the baby was there. We sympathize with her. Waiting can be difficult. Can be hard to wait. But Jude says, beloved, cultivate the grace of waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Now, Jude isn't saying to these men and women, be passive, sit back, do nothing. He is, I think, encouraging them to cultivate the grace of allowing God to act in his time, to deal with those who trouble his people and dishonor his name. That's why we sang those words earlier in our service. Wait thou his time, so shall thy night soon end in joyous day. Wait thou his time. Waiting. But perhaps the main thrust of these words is to remind us that the struggles and battles of the present will one day be no more. It may be Judas saying to them, beloved, we're heading home. We're heading home. Just wait for the Lord to determine when. One day we will be free of all this. One day we will be in that unclouded region. One day we will be where sin is no more, where we will no longer be troubled by false-hearted infiltrators. Until that day dawns, wait patiently. Wait patiently for the day when, through the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will be brought to eternal life. Now, we have eternal life in Christ if we have believed in him. But we're heading towards it, because here we have the antepast of heavenly bliss, the foretaste, the first fruits, the down payment, the arabon. We wait for the day when we will be in the unshielded presence of our King. And Judah's saying, let these be the great cultivating realities of your life. Jude will go on, you'll notice, in these next two verses, to highlight what our attitude is to be towards doubters and others more involved in God dishonouring sin. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire. Save them. To others show mercy. Mix with fear. Hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. But you notice that before he comes to that, he says to these men and women, you need to make sure if you are ever going to be effective evangelists, effective witnesses for Christ, you need to take heed to yourselves. You remember Paul's farewell address to the elders in Ephesus. He says, take heed to yourselves and to the flock of God. Because you can't begin to take heed to the flock until you first take heed to yourself. And I think, in a sense, Judas is saying that to these Christians. If you're ever going to engage successfully in being merciful to those who doubt and in snatching some from the fire and saving them, you'll need to be the kind of men and women who are building themselves up in their most holy faith, who are praying in the Holy Spirit, who are keeping themselves in God's love, who are waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because our effectiveness in winning others will in large measure depend on us taking heed to ourselves. The cultivation of godliness is a profoundly evangelistic necessity. How do we expect people to take what we say seriously unless our very lives are breathing out the seriousness with which we ourselves take Christ and his gospel? You know, the greatest and the most effective evangelists are not the most eloquent, nor the most passionate, but those whose lives throb with the reality of Jesus Christ, whose lives cannot be denied, whose words come with the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, because their words are coming out of lives that have been captured and controlled by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. These are the realities that we're giving ourselves to as we seek to be a church of Jesus Christ, as we seek to bear witness to the Saviour. Are we devoting ourselves to these things? May God make us a people who are not content simply to be part of a church, but whose whole being is given to being part of a people whose testimony God can take and use for his glory. Yes, we'll have many flaws, many weaknesses that will grieve us greatly. But please, God, this will not be one of them. That we are those who have devoted themselves to being built up in our most holy faith, to praying in the Holy Spirit, to keeping ourselves in the love of God, to waiting patiently for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, ere he brings us to eternal life. May God accomplish it in our lives. Amen.